Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we have to talk about the relationship between two really big, important words, ideas, really. Freedom is one, and love is the other. So that, you know, not big in the sense of letters and syllables, but big in terms of importance. So you all probably already think you know what these words mean. Maybe you do. But these are very cherished words, very good things. Most people at least think they want them. But the question is, can they go together? So how can you have both freedom and love at the same time? So you go on vacation with your whole family, siblings, cousins, parents, grandparents. You're all out of town together in one big house. I'm just imagining this. Somebody wants to eat a cheeseburger, and somebody else wants a turkey sandwich. Somebody wants to read a book, and somebody else wants to watch TV, play tennis. Somebody wants to go out, somebody else wants to stay in. Well, you know, to love each other, does everyone have to do the same thing, eat the same thing, go to the same places at the same time? Like for me to love you, do I more or less have to become you? I think we'd all say no, right? There's a degree of freedom in love, or maybe it's not real love. So I can still be me and love you at the same time. I can eat a cheeseburger and you can eat a turkey sandwich and we still love each other. What if we always do that? So what if we always insist on our freedom to the point that we've been on vacation together for a week and we haven't eaten together. We haven't done anything together. We haven't gone out together. We haven't stayed in together. We've all been completely free. Well, we've been roommates, but have we been a family? We've had freedom, but have we had love? And then we're right back where we started. See, to have love, do we have to have no freedom? Or do we have to make rules? Maybe that's the answer. We'll make rules. One person decides this, one person decides that, one person's in charge of this, another person's in charge of that activity. You have a day, and you have a day, and don't encroach upon my time, on my day. Well, that would bring order, but at least biblically speaking, rules don't usually create love. And they're definitely a hindrance to freedom, in some sense at least. For we want both, we think, but is it possible? Can we actually have them? 2 weeks ago, the last time I was here, we saw Paul talking all night till Eutychus fell out the window and died. And Paul raised him from the dead and went on speaking until morning, and then he left. When he was in Troas, and he left there, went to Miletus, and he's hoping to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, in between that text and the one that we're looking at today, Paul is still in Miletus. He summoned the pastors from Ephesus to come down there to where he was, and he gave a sort of a farewell address. He's pretty convinced he's not going to see them again because the Holy Spirit has told him that he's going to be afflicted and imprisoned in Jerusalem. So why is he going to Jerusalem then? Well, he says he's constrained by the Spirit. So he believes in the Holy Spirit, not just, you know, he's not just convinced himself of this. It's a spiritual belief that he got from God that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. So that's what he did. And he set out by way of Tyre. And then he went to Ptolemais, and then to Caesarea. And he finds some old friends in all these places. And the friends keep telling him, also in the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. So everybody thinks he's going to be in great danger if he goes to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit has revealed the same thing to them that he's revealed to Paul, which is that Paul's going to be in great danger if he goes to Jerusalem. In fact, one guy, Agabus, is a prophet that we met briefly back in chapter 11, comes back and he takes Paul's belt and ties himself up with it and says if Paul goes to Jerusalem, then he's going to be bound up like this by the Gentiles, And everyone pleads with Paul not to go. And Luke explicitly states they're all saying this because of information that they got from the Holy Spirit, which is the same information Paul got from the Holy Spirit. As you can see in our text, Paul was not persuaded by his friends. He went. He goes to Jerusalem. Well, now, why is it a big deal? Why is he in so much danger? Well, Paul is a very unpopular guy in Jerusalem, especially among non-Christian Jews. Remember, he's a traitor in their eyes. He was like the captain of their team, and then he switched teams. So he was leading the persecution of Christians, and then he became a Christian. So that's a big problem for the Jews that didn't convert. But Paul is also a controversial figure among the Jewish Christians, at least some of them. So here's what's going on. So our story today is taking place in the mid to late 50s AD, 55, 6, 57 AD maybe. And you're probably aware that Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 and destroyed the temple. What you might not have thought about is that that didn't come out of nowhere. Right, so that was decades in the making, and the relations between Jews and Romans had gotten really tense in 15 to 20 years leading up to 70 AD. The Jews finally revolted, not like in 69, but in 66 AD, which is what led the Romans to finally come and crush them in 70. But it's not like the Jews got up one morning in 66 and decided to revolt. There'd been a series of events that led to that. And so there had been a series of really bad Judean governors, for one thing. So bad that some historians actually wonder if Caesar was sending bad governors trying to incite Judeans to revolt so that they could just come and crush them. So I don't think there's merit to that, but the fact that people have even thought it is kind of indicative of how bad things were. So the guy that was there at the time of our story today, his name was Felix. We'll get to meet him a little later in the story. Felix was such a bad governor that Nero recalled him in 59 AD because Jerusalem was in chaos. He was a bad guy, but he was also famously inept. So you might have heard of an ancient Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus wrote a little bit about Felix, and Tacitus said Felix wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave. And I don't think there's any reason historically, in or out of the Bible, to doubt that. Anyway, Felix had heard rumors that the Jews were thinking about revolting, and then there's a story of an Egyptian Jew who came to town and prophesied that the Jews were going to overthrow the Romans and take control of Jerusalem for themselves. And so Felix responded by massacring a whole bunch of innocent Jews, and that's just the way things went with him. And the result of that for, you know, several years going on is that Paul entered the city at a time of really tremendous Jewish hatred for Rome. And they'd never really liked Rome, but it was intense by the time he gets there. It's a time of great Jewish nationalism, political volatility, really strong anti-Gentile sentiments. And then who is Paul? Well, he's a Jewish traitor who's famous for his work among Gentiles and being friends with Gentiles and telling Gentiles they don't have to live like Jews to be saved and all that. So it doesn't seem like it's a really great time for a guy like Paul with a resume like that to go to Jerusalem, but Paul decides to go anyway. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So the Christian welcoming party that Paul and his companions eventually met was friendly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So it looks like at this point none of the apostles are still there. Peter's not there. John's not there. They've gone off somewhere else. But remember, this James is not the apostle James. This is the brother of Jesus James. So he's kind of like the head pastor, or you might call him the bishop of Jerusalem. And he and the other pastors in Jerusalem come to meet with Paul. So after greeting them, he, that's Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Paul reports what he's been up to and how things are going and his successes. He gives all the credit and glory to God, and everyone listens to his report, and they're happy to hear it. So far, so good. But then they change the subject very quickly. Did you catch that? That's great news, what's going on with the Gentiles, Paul. Great work. Thanks for the report. Did you know a lot of Jews in Jerusalem have converted too? Let's talk about that for a minute. It's not a lot of Jews have converted in terms of percentage of the population. That's still a pretty small number. But in raw numbers, we've seen thousands of Jews in Jerusalem being baptized and converting. And they are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. They've heard that Paul's out there in Gentile territory. Remember, what's the first thing he always does when he goes to a new Gentile city is he goes to the Jewish synagogue. And the Jews in Jerusalem have heard that he's going to the Jews who live outside Jerusalem and telling them they have to stop living as cultural Jews. They've got to stop keeping the customs of their people. Of course, that's not true. But according to James and the other pastors, this is what people are saying about Paul. You can easily see how people would jump to that conclusion from what Paul's been preaching and teaching, but it is wrong. It is a mischaracterization. So Paul, he does teach that the customs of the Torah are not necessary for salvation, but he has not been telling the Jews in these cities that they had to stop keeping the customs. So that, you know, there are a lot of Jews in Jerusalem who've become Christians, but they're also still living as cultural Jews. And James and the other pastors are worried that those people are going to have the wrong idea about Paul, and that what Paul has been doing out in the Gentile world is going to divide the Christians in Jerusalem. They're not seemingly very worried about anybody outside the church. They're worried about greater division inside the church. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Everybody's going to know you're here, so we need a plan. Here's what it is. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That sounds strange. But it looks like they're suggesting that Paul do a sort of purification ritual that Jews would do in a situation like having traveled around extensively in Gentile territory and made themselves unclean. And the ceremony would take like 7 days. So the idea is he'd go to the temple regularly throughout this purification process and report to the priests what he's doing, what day he's on, what rite he's doing. He'd probably receive 2 ritual washings there along the way. And then after he's declared ritually clean, then he can go to the temple with these 4 guys who are keeping a vow. Looks like a Nazirite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6 if you're interested in that kind of thing. And at the end of the vow, then they would have to make a pretty expensive sacrifice and shave their head. Which we actually saw Paul do this earlier in Acts in chapter 18. So now these guys have taken an Old Testament Nazirite vow, but they're Christians. And James and the pastors are suggesting that Paul go through a Jewish cleansing ceremony, go multiple times to the temple with guys who are doing another Jewish ritual, and Paul pay the bill for their sacrifices. Sacrifices that Paul and everybody else knows that they don't technically have to make. So Nazirite vows were voluntary even for Jews. So these guys aren't just and still doing stuff that you need to do if you want to be a really good Old Testament believer. They're going above and beyond even that. And James wants Paul to participate and pay for it. So how much do you think Paul is going to like that idea? Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Everyone will see you, Paul. Everyone will see you still observing the law and even helping other people keep the customs of the Torah. And that will disprove the rumors that are going around about you that you're telling people they can't do it. Well, if Paul objects to this, what would be his objection? That it's wrong? It's morally wrong? It's a false doctrine? It's a problem for his conscience? No, James knows what it is. James anticipates his objection. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Paul's question wasn't going to be anything about his own faith or his own life, his own piety. It's going to be, what about the Gentiles? Will they be confused? Will the Gentiles be scandalized if they hear that I'm doing this? And before he ever has to ask the question, James has already thought about it. And James says, no, we had a whole council to address that back in chapter 15. We wrote them a letter saying all they need to do to keep, you know, for the sake of fellowship with us and with the Jews in their own towns is basically stop going to pagan temples and participating in idolatrous services dedicated to demons. It doesn't seem like a big ask, and they're good. And we're all agreed on the Ten Commandments and keeping moral law. Nobody has to keep the customs of the Torah to be saved. Gentiles shouldn't be confused about any of this because Paul obviously believes that too. He was at the council that produced that letter, and then he approved the letter, and then he traveled around with the letter delivering it to the Gentiles. So they all know that he's vouched for that. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. James convinced him. If Paul spoke a word of anything in response, Luke doesn't tell us what it was. It looks like he just did it. You know, I don't know how he felt about it at all in and of itself. I don't know if he did it with hesitation. I don't know if he did it with no hesitation. I do know he didn't believe that he had to do it. He's preached that consistently and clearly everywhere. He doesn't believe he has to do this. He's a free man. He didn't let himself be bound by his own freedom, though. See, he did what he did out of love for the sake of unity and fellowship with his brothers and sisters. Paul shows us what a free expression of love looks like, which is maybe also known as a sacrifice. Before God, under God's law, Paul has no obligation to do what he's doing. And he did it anyway for the sake of family and unity and fellowship. He did it for the sake of love. He didn't, after that, resent it. He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't turn around and make a law out of it. He didn't go back to James and say, now we've got to work out a schedule for when the Jews are going to sacrifice, and then we'll take turns. The Gentiles can sacrifice this, and the Jews can get... No, there's no scorekeeping indicated anywhere here. With the council of his brothers in faith, James and the other pastors... And before this, with Luke and Agabus and the other believers too, Paul made a decision and he did what he thought was best for the family of God in that moment. Luke and Agabus and the others before this, they didn't even want him to go to Jerusalem at all, much less do this. But he thought it was the best thing for the family. And once he got there, he was asked to do something he ultimately had the God-given freedom not to do, and he did it anyway. He didn't invent this. He says all over the place in his letters that he learned this from Jesus. Jesus volunteered to save you. Jesus freely sacrificed for you. That's what love is. Jesus wasn't compelled by any law anywhere to shed his own blood on account of your sins, to go to a cross and die for you. But he did it because he loved you. And in doing so, then he turned around and made you free. Because of Jesus, you're completely liberated from sin and death and the devil. And simultaneously part of a family that needs your love and your sacrifice. That's where Paul got the idea. That's why he lives this way. That's how Jesus operates. That's what Jesus did for Paul. That's what he did for you. So how does all this work? You know, who sacrifices when? What page and chapter and verse and book in the Bible do I turn to find the schedule for who's going to sacrifice for whom and what dates? And then when do we switch? Well, it's not that simple. Yeah, and in Acts 20 and 21, you have the Holy Spirit saying the same thing to Paul that he says to everybody else. Paul hears and interprets that message as, go to Jerusalem. Agabus and Luke and others hear it as, don't go to Jerusalem. Who was right? Paul wanted to go and express love and unity and fellowship for the Christians in Jerusalem. Agabus and Luke and the others wanted Paul not to go because they loved him. They were both right. Agabus and Luke didn't get their way, but I don't see any complaints from them anywhere in the text. They were all motivated by true Christian love that doesn't violate any of God's commandments. And so God lets them sort it out, and they went forward, and on the other end of it, they were brothers still. Paul circumcised Timothy and not Titus, which was the right thing to do. And Paul tells Gentiles not to worry about ceremonial law, and then he goes above and beyond to help Jews keep the ceremonial law while he's keeping it himself, which was the right thing to do. James asked Paul to do something he doesn't have to do, and Paul does it, and he doesn't complain or hold a grudge, which was right. It's messy. It's difficult to sort stuff like this out, but they're both right, and this is how a Christian community has to live: freedom and love. And the key to that is sacrifice. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.